Let's turn in the Word of God, please, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. We'll begin our reading at verse 14. Luke 4, verse 14. Luke 4:14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said unto him, 'Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, except unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Now the Lord Jesus Christ was subjected to various types of opposition and suffering throughout his life on earth. And we've already considered the difficulties he had in his young life, even amidst his family, and then the spiritual difficulties and the challenge, shall I say, that Satan put forth when he was in the wilderness. Luke tells us about that at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, this representative testing of the Lord Jesus, where in three different areas he was tested regarding whether he had any fault or any sin or whether he would yield in the least to Satan. Of course, the answer is a resounding no. The Lord Jesus is perfectly sinless, spotless, holy, harmless, undefiled, and I would add impeccable, so there's absolutely no doubt about the Lord Jesus' moral fitness and absolute holiness and purity. But the Lord Jesus triumphed over those three testings in the wilderness. When you think about the first Adam, who is compared to the Lord Jesus in Romans chapter 5 and also 1 Corinthians 15, Adam was in an idyllic setting. He was in a garden whose very name meant paradise. And he was there without any kind of physical privations, whereas the Lord was hungry in a desert, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Adam was set up by God to succeed. Of all the trees of the garden, he could freely eat, except for one tree. The Lord Jesus there had no natural resources to fall back on, as it were. It was merely his own character and his own dependence upon his Father that carried him through. And of course, the last Adam has done what the first Adam could not. Whereas the first Adam brought forth sin and death into this world, and a lot of what if, and a lot of could have been, and a lot of maybe if he had done this or that, he left God's purposes for him unfulfilled. But the last Adam shall not fail. The last Adam brings forth life. The last Adam is going to bring forth a new race of people who live in resurrection life. And he will fulfill all of God's purposes for the earth and, yea, for the universe itself. So the Lord Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, having been led of the Spirit into the temptation in the wilderness, now returns full of the Spirit and begins to minister in the synagogues of Galilee and to do many works of power, many miracles. John likes to use the word signs because, after all, they point to something. They point to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But now he comes to his hometown in the account we've read this morning. Now, I don't know about you. I'm sure, like me, wherever you hail from, because we have numerous visitors here, and I see my brother Andy Hilton. Good to see you again, brother. And others that are here from various places. So I don't know what your hometown is, but I assume you have some hometown pride. And let me tell you, I have a great deal of hometown pride. I can tell you all the famous people that have ever come from Berks County, Pennsylvania, both of them. That's a joke, actually. You know, we've produced various different people in different spheres of life. And okay, maybe we're not like New York City, or maybe we're not like Atlanta or other places that have produced many great figures. But we have had some people that have had some fame. Consider, for example, one who just died recently, John Updike, the famous novelist, who, while he was alive, was considered perhaps the greatest living American man of letters. Now, that doesn't mean I like his writing, but he was from Berks County, and he was a famous guy. Coming more into an area that I'm more familiar with, I can probably tell you every NFL football player from our area right now, and there, that again is a short list of people. But just to name one, Chad Henne, quarterback of the Miami Dolphins, Wilson High School, Reading, Pennsylvania. Not my alma mater, but I do live in Reading. Kerry Collins, also longtime NFL quarterback, same high school, ironically. So, you know, we've got people that we've sent to various different sports and various different disciplines who've attained fame. And so when I see those people's names in the paper or on the news or whatever it is, I kind of perk up. Oh, that guy's from my hometown. Look, I hope he does well. You know, hometown boy makes good. And I'm sure you feel that way, too. You can probably tell me about people from Augusta or people from wherever it is that you live that have gone on to greater accomplishments in various spheres. And when you hear their name, you perk up and you say, oh, that guy's from my high school, or that guy's from my hometown, or whatever it is. And so there was a buzz, if you will, about the Lord Jesus, a fame that went out about him. People were talking about the Lord Jesus and what he was doing, because he was doing miraculous things. This wasn't normal for Galilee. At one stage in the Gospel of John, when the Sanhedrin is gathered and they're kind of examining the credentials of the Lord Jesus, and Nicodemus has the temerity to say, well, does our law judge anyone before they've heard his claims? And they said, now, come on, what are you talking about? They rejoined. They said, see and look that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, there was one. It was this guy Jonah. But he wasn't the greatest prophet. You know, the guys you emulated and put on T-shirts, Isaiah, Jeremiah, maybe, you know, maybe even Haggai or somebody. But Jonah, no, we won't mention him. But never mind. They said, arise, see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And that caused a little bit of confusion, because they said, we know where Messiah comes from, but this man, we don't know where he's from. If they had bothered to investigate, they would have found out that he came
from Bethlehem Ephratah in Judah, just like Micah 5:2 said Messiah would. And that's the problem, you see, with Jesus Christ, that many people, even in our country, think they know all about him. Familiarity breeds contempt, as the saying goes, and a lot of people think, oh, yes, 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 Jesus, we know all about him. But they really don't. Their knowledge is superficial. Their knowledge is imperfect. They haven't really delved into the depths of who his person is and what he's done. And so that's the situation as the Lord Jesus comes back to his hometown. There's rumors going around. There's stories going around about him. His fame is spreading. And doubtless there's a little bit of excitement as he's coming back. Maybe he'll do a miracle here. Maybe he'll preach some phenomenal sermon that'll attract multitudes, and then we can put up gift shops here, and pilgrims can come along, and we can bolster the local economy, you know, selling trinkets to people. Whatever it was they were thinking. Doubtless, as the Lord Jesus came to the synagogue, there was some excitement there. And so the Lord Jesus came back to the area, and he went in, as was his custom, into the Sabbath on the Sabbath day, into the synagogue. And verse 16 tells us he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which would have been a scroll in those days. Not a book with a binding like we have, but a scroll. So there were numerous scrolls of the Word of God that they would refer to. And the scroll he was given was the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he turns to this passage, which in our Bibles would be found in Isaiah 61. And then he adds a verse also from Isaiah 58, verse 6. And he reads this quotation from them. He says, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now that is, ladies and gentlemen, a mission statement of the Lord Jesus. That is what he is here to do. First of all, he was establishing his messianic credentials, because the very word Messiah, whether you're talking about Mashiach in Hebrew or Christos in Greek, Christ as we say in English, it has the idea of anointing, of being anointed by the Lord. Of course, anointing in the Old Testament was a way that God marked out certain people for office. You will recall that kings like Saul and later David were anointed. You will recall also that prophets were anointed. And the third group that was anointed were priests. And the Psalms will even refer to the oil that was poured upon Aaron's head and flowed down his beard. In the person of Messiah, we have one whom the Bible describes as prophet, priest, and king, because he's going to do all of those functions superlatively. That is, all of those functions perfectly, to a higher degree than any predecessor in any one of those categories. And only one person perfectly unites all three of those offices together. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. I'm the Messiah come from God with God's Spirit." So the language is carrying us back to the great servant songs of Isaiah that tell us about the servant who was going to come to suffer, and then the servant who would later come to reign. But he says here, this is what his duties would be now, to preach the gospel to the poor. The verb he uses there is the one from which we derive our verb, evangelize. To evangelize the poor. Now, I am certain that the Lord Jesus had in mind the materially poor, those who were in impecunious situations, so to speak, those who didn't have much of this world's goods. But I don't think it was restricted only to that type of poor. But certainly in our Lord's ministry, you can see he had a great care for those who were what we'd say today in a marvelous euphemism, less fortunate. Those who were destitute. Those who were materially impoverished. The Lord Jesus knew what they went through. The Lord Jesus readily hobnobbed with people like that.
The Lord Jesus wasn't a social climber. We do see him appealing to the middle class. We do see him also appealing to the rich. But over and over again, it was to the poor. And James tells us, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? One thing about being poor, it gives you great room to trust in the Lord God. Because you have fewer resources of your own to trust in. If you're materially poor, it reminds you, I've got to cast myself on God for help. And that's important. Because Paul would later say in 1 Timothy 6, warn those who are rich in this world not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. It is not inherently sinful to be rich. And there were certain saints of God in the Bible, Old and New Testament, who were rich and used what they had for God. They were stewards of these things for God. But the danger of riches uniquely is that you can suddenly get your heart taken up with them. And you can think, because I now have, like the man who built the bigger barn, you know, I now have lots of stuff and lots of goods. I'll sit back and take my ease, and I'm prepared for any eventuality. God says, no, 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 that's not how I want you to be. That is an idolatrous situation. I want you to depend on me by faith. So whether you have $1 million in the bank this morning, or whether you don't even have $1 in the bank, what God wants is for us to come to Him in dependence. But the fact that Messiah would come and would preach to the poor, that bodes very well. Because if He preaches to the poor, He will preach to anyone. And not just to the poor materially, but the Lord in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 would begin, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who look at themselves and say, nothing in my hands I bring, Lord. Simply to thy cross I cling. I'm no one great in and of myself, but I have a great Savior and a great God. You see, that's what the Lord is aiming at. He wants to come and preach glad tidings, preach the gospel to the poor. But He hath sent me, He says, to heal the brokenhearted. Now that is a very appealing metaphor there, isn't it? Because there are no shortage of broken-hearted people in our world today. How much this world is a place where people's hearts are deceived, where people's hopes are dashed, where people's ambitions come to nothing. And the Lord says, I'm come to heal the broken-hearted, because He's the faithful one who will never disappoint, who will never break your heart, if I can put it that way. The Lord comes to heal and to encourage, to bind up and mollify our wounds. But then He says to preach, and now it's a different word to preach. This is to announce as a royal herald, to preach deliverance to the captives. And He uses an interesting word, somewhat rare in New Testament Greek, for someone captive in war. This isn't a criminal per se, this isn't a felon, as we would say today. This is somebody captured in war and brought into bondage. Well, you know something? There are many, many war captives, many POWs, we'd say, walking around in our world today that don't even know it. They are captive to their sins. They are captive to Satan in the sense that he exploits their situation of spiritual bondage to keep them in darkness and to keep them away from the Lord. And some of the people that are most captive are the ones that shout the loudest about their freedom today. No, we are in bondage as human beings. And we need someone to come and liberate us. We need someone to come and proclaim freedom to us. And that's what Messiah would do. And also, He says, recovering of sight to the blind. Well, again, the Lord Jesus certainly would bring about sight to the blind physically. He did that on a number of occasions, maybe most famously in John chapter 9. But not only bringing sight to the physically blind, which we don't read of anybody else but Messiah doing prior to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to give sight to the spiritually blind.
Because when he heals that blind man in John 9, it becomes the jumping off point to talk to the spiritually blind people, the religious people that thought they were okay with God, that thought God liked them because of their works of righteousness. And the Lord said to them, because you say, I see, your sin remains, you're culpable. You think you see, you think you perceive what you are, but you're really spiritually blind. Nevertheless, God will take you at your word. If you want to try and stand before God as a religious person, coming to God in your good works, God says, okay, I'll evaluate you on that basis. But be warned, no one is able to stand before God on those terms. Because no one can match His perfect standard of righteousness. As Titus chapter 3 says, it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. So there the Lord outlines His mission, outlines His activity, what He's going to be about, what He's going to do. Later in this chapter, we'll see He does some of these things. Later in the Gospel of Luke, and in the other Gospels as well, He does each of these activities. And so this wasn't just rhetoric. This wasn't just an oratorical flourish. This is what He was coming to do, to set at liberty those that were bruised, He says finally, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, or we could translate that, the year of the Lord's favor. Now, anyone going back to the original quotations in Isaiah would notice that the Lord stops in the middle of the sentence there. It goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. And you know, what Isaiah was envisioning, what he was seeing in that prophecy, was the day when the Lord would come and put down evil in this earth. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be in one sense. How wonderful it will be when wars cease, because the Prince of Peace puts a forcible stop to them. How wonderful it will be when the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer defamed in this world. How wonderful it will be when every knee will bow to Him and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. How wonderful it will be when righteousness shall rule and reign and be the dominant characteristic of our world. How different from the world as it currently is. So you say, why didn't the Lord do that? And that's the question people always ask, isn't it? Anytime something bad happens, oh, why didn't God stop that? Why did God allow this to happen? It's funny. You know, 100 million good things can happen and nobody ever says, why did God let the good thing happen? It's always when something goes wrong, they want to blame God. I mean, you know, they want to separate church and state and they want to kick out all reference of God out of schools. And then somebody goes and shoots up a school in Colorado and a man pretending to be a clergyman of all things gets up and says, God, where were you at Columbine? Well, what do you expect? You threw him out. He's a gentleman. Hey, God didn't motivate Klebold and Harris. God wasn't behind Adolf Hitler. God didn't motivate Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein. These men did these things of their own accord, of their own sin. There was a malevolent power maybe inspiring them, but that wasn't God, that was Satan. And God is going to put down evil. But let me just ask you, which evil should God put down in the world today? Should He put down the war criminals? You say, well, by all means. Those people like Joseph Kony and the Lord's Resistance Army in Uganda and Congo and the terrible atrocities they've committed in Africa and the people whose arms they've hacked off with machetes and the children whom they've impressed into being child soldiers and made them kill their parents in some situation. People like that ought to be judged. What about the drug pusher poisoning people in our neighborhoods? Yes, you say people like that ought to be judged. What about the murderer? Yes, God should come in and should judge that person. Okay. What about the guy who neglects his family? And the guy who treats his wife miserably? And says all kinds of hurtful things to her that stay with her for a lifetime. What about the guy that would never think about physically abusing his children, but he says stuff to them that implies to them that they have no value, that they're worthless? And for decades to come, they'll deal with that. He's broken no crime under the United States Penal Code. But what about him? What about the guy who cheats on his taxes? And what about the guy who secretly views pornography? Nobody else knows about it. After all, nobody gets hurt. So what's the big deal, right? No, I tell you something. God is very particular about sin. He hates all of it. He hates every last bit of it. Because sin, like cancer, eats away and spreads. It proliferates. And when God rises to judge the earth and to put down all evil, you better believe He's not going to stop. He is going to put all evil out of the new heavens and the new earth. And the only hope we have, therefore, is by coming to the Lord Jesus and being saved. And letting Him deal with our evil. The evil that's in me. The evil that's in you. Our sin, as the Bible calls it. Which the Lord Jesus already dealt with millennia ago at the cross of Calvary. But maybe we personally have to come to the Lord and repent. And say, Lord, You're right about me. I'm not okay. I'm a lost sinner. And if today began the day of vengeance of our God, when God would arise to judge the earth, I'd be lost and I'd be judged. And that would be just. That would be fair. That would be what I deserve. But Lord, save me a sinner. Because Your Son took my punishment on the cross of Calvary. I'm happy to say that whoever comes to the Lord Jesus on those terms will never be turned away. I'm happy to say that the Lord will deal with your evil by saying it's been dealt with. I paid for it on the cross. And He says, your sins and iniquities He will remember no more. So the Lord wasn't coming at His first coming to condemn, to judge the earth and put away all evil. Because if He did that, none of us would be saved. No, first He was coming to preach. First He was coming to heal. First He was coming to release. Then later, coming to judge the world at His second coming. But then He closed the book and He gave it to the attendant again. And He said this momentous statement. Verse 21. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now that's something you don't hear every day, is it? I mean, of all the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that they had been waiting centuries to be fulfilled, and here is a major messianic prophecy, and the Lord stands up and says, today it's been fulfilled in your hearing. Right here. That's the work I'm doing. What you've been hearing about Me, it's the beginning of the work of Messiah on earth. That's the work I'm doing. And doubtless you will say, they marvel, first of all, at the gracious words that proceed out of His mouth. And look at what they say in verse 22. Is this not Joseph's son? I know him. Yeah, you know what happened when President Obama was elected president? Somebody went back to Indonesia to talk to people that knew him when he went to school there. And they said, Barack Obama, oh, that's the guy we used to call Barry. And they started telling all kinds of stories about what he was like as a child. Any president, if they go back and they talk to people that knew him in college or knew him in high school or knew him younger than that, they'll say, oh, that's so-and-so. I grew up with him. I knew him. Is this not Joseph's son? The implication being, hey, we know all about him. He's a hometown guy. How did he ever learn to speak like that? I mean, you know, the local school, it's not bad, but listen to these gracious words that are coming out of His mouth. Was Mary doing a little homeschooling on the side? What was going on here? How did He get these gracious words? And He went on, and it's as if reading their minds, He said, you'll surely say this proverb to Me, verse 23, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also hear in thy country. So, you've heard about Me doing miracles, you've heard about Me doing signs, and now you say, Jesus, I'm from Missouri, the show me state. Show me. Authenticate yourself to Me. Validate your claims.
Come on and do a miracle for me. Well, doubtless there is evidentiary value in miracles.
And the Lord cares about empirically verifiable claims. That is, the Lord doesn't expect us to believe something merely because it is said. The Lord backs it up with proof. The Lord Jesus Christ was a historical, flesh and blood, living man who actually died and actually rose again. All of that is verifiable by sound historiography. The Lord Jesus backs up his claims with history. So in a sense, wanting the Lord to prove he was Messiah by miracles was just what the Lord had been doing. If they wanted to investigate, they could pop over to Cana and ask just what happened at that wedding anyway, with the water turned into wine. Or they could pop over and talk to the nobleman who had his servant healed, and they could investigate his miraculous claims. But the Lord Jesus, instead of doing a miracle, he does something more needful. Because the Lord Jesus could have done scores of miracles that morning in the synagogue, and it would have been to no avail. I'll tell you why. Because there was an underlying attitude of heart in that synagogue where the people said, "We know about Jesus. We know who he is. What's all this talk about great things for him being Messiah? Well, maybe if there's something to his claim, if he proves himself, maybe then we'll follow him and he can do great things for us in our town." I tell you what, before the Lord Jesus Christ can do anything for you, you've got to come to terms with your own heart. You've got to come to terms with where you are. And the Lord Jesus decides to address their hearts before doing any miracles among them. The Lord Jesus says here, "Verily, I say unto you," verse 24, "no prophet is accepted in his own country." And to bear out that principle, the Lord gives them two examples from their history. "I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. And unto none of them was Elijah sent, except unto Zarephath, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." You remember the story in 1 Kings 18? There's Elijah. He goes in the previous chapter, or rather 1 Kings 17, not 18, excuse me. He goes before King Ahab at the beginning of the chapter and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, there shall be no dew nor rain except at my word these years." And a famine ensued. And the Lord hid him by the brook Cherith. And then after that brook ran dry and the Lord stopped feeding him with ravens, he sent him up to maybe a more improbable place to get supplied, to Zarephath. Now, apologies to any widows here this morning, but in the ancient world, to say widow was synonymous with saying someone who had no resources, someone who was most likely poor, someone who had to depend on the charity of others, someone who hopefully had children or relatives of some sort that would take care of them. Widows weren't thought of as great providers in the ancient world. They were among the most vulnerable people. And yet in the midst of this severe famine, God sends Elijah to a widow to be fed. Does that seem strange to you? No, because God delights to put people in situations where he manifests his glory, where he shows his provision, by using the weak things of this world, as 1 Corinthians 1 would put it. So there he goes to a widow, who's not just any widow. She's a widow severely afflicted by the famine herself. She's going out to make one more cake for her and her son, their last meal, literally. And they're going to eat that cake, and that's all they have. And after that, she knows it's only a matter of time. She's going to die. And as she's going out to make her last meal, Elijah says, "Hey, just make some for me first." Now, if you were down to your last meal and somebody said that to you, what would you think? You'd look at the little bit of meal you had and you'd say, "Well, it was going to be a meager meal for my son and I as it is. If we give him some too, we'll have virtually nothing." But then she reckoned, no doubt, on the grand scheme of things. He said, well, after all, I'll put him to the test. If he's not for real, what will it mean for me? It'll mean I maybe die a few hours sooner. If he is real, and he says that the Lord promises to feed me, that if I give him first, that I won't run out of food for the famine. If he's right, there can be deliverance here. So this poor woman, back against the wall, having no other resources, steps out in faith and says, all right, I'll do it. And the Lord supplied her and her son and Elijah throughout the entirety of the famine because that meal didn't elapse. It didn't stop producing throughout the whole famine. And then there were many lepers, said the Lord Jesus, who were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, Elijah's successor. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Well, you remember Naaman. He was a 5-star general. He was something like Patton and MacArthur and Eisenhower and H. Norman Schwarzkopf, maybe, all rolled into one. I mean, he had had victory after victory on the battlefield, and he was now army chief of staff, and he had the full confidence of the king of Aram, or Syria, as our Bibles call it. And yet he was a leper. And he came down to be healed of the prophet Elisha because of the testimony of an Israelite slave girl. We don't even know her name, but she was instrumental in bringing this great man to the Lord. That's tremendous. But he went down there to be healed of the prophet Elisha. And Elisha didn't even come out and see the man. He said, I thought surely, you know how these religious types are. I thought we'd have a good show. He'd come out and like Benny Hinn or something, you're going to need a whole lot of power. And he'd hit me in the head and I'd be cured. Something dramatic would happen. But Elisha didn't even come out. He just sent instructions with his servant. He said, you go down to the river Jordan and dip 7 times. Now, when the great general looked down at that muddy water, he said, we've got great big rivers where I come from. You want me to dip in that little creek and you think that's going to cleanse me? He says, dip 7 times in that. And one of his servants said, excuse me, sir, but, you know, if he had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it that you'd be healed? He dipped 7 times. And when he came forth on that 7th time, he was totally cleansed. He had to humble himself, you see. He had to put himself unreservedly in the hands of the Lord. Do what the word of the Lord said. And say, I can't come here and demand healing because I'm a great general or because I'm rich or because I'm powerful. I have to just trust in the Lord and humble myself and dip in that water. Both of those people did that, that widow and that general. But when the people in the synagogue heard this, they were so enraged that they wanted to take the Lord Jesus out and throw him off the nearest cliff. Is that how you treat your hometown heroes? Well, when your hometown heroes strip away your religious pride and your veneer of carefully cultivated righteousness and the facade of your good works, and when he pulls off your mask and says to you, you're a sinner, you're no better than those Gentiles who belong to your enemies, and if you don't humble yourself and you don't throw yourself on God's mercy, you too will be lost. You won't enjoy the benefits of Messiah's ministry because you don't consider yourself poor and you don't consider yourself brokenhearted and you don't consider yourself a captive or crushed. And that is exactly what those people were in Nazareth. But they were kidding themselves. And so they hated the Lord Jesus. You know, that's the normal reason why people hate the Lord Jesus. They can't hate him because he's bad, because he's not. They hate him because he tells the truth about them. They hate him because he says you're a lost sinner who has no hope of salvation in and of yourself. You must come to me. You must humble yourself. You must throw yourself on my mercy and say, Lord, be propitious to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me. And on those terms, the Lord will save you. But until you see that, it doesn't matter how much you think you know about Jesus.
It doesn't matter how close you may be to Him, naturally or even geographically speaking. You could have lived in the Bible Belt all your life. But until you see your great need, and that only the Savior can deliver you, you're hopeless. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus this morning and what He can do, and the wonderful ministry that He has of preaching deliverance. We pray that more might know the glorious freedom of coming to Christ and being released from the guilt of their sins and its penalty, and of one day knowing the liberation of being one of the many sons brought to glory through the grace of the Lord Jesus. It's in His holy name that we pray. Amen.